Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. I'd like to spend some time looking through the book of Nehemiah, especially in the run-up to arguably one of our most important chapel anniversaries, certainly that we're likely to see in my lifetime. I've not given up on the book of Romans. We will come back to it, and I'm preaching on Romans 8 this evening. But Nehemiah is an interesting book, because it's all about building up the holy city. It's all about building up God's people. And as we look back at the last 199 to 200 years, we can see how God has been faithful to us here in this place. It's always worth knowing some of the historical background to a book before we spend time considering the actual words. You'll be familiar that for a period of time, the Jewish people had been exiled from Judah because of various generations of idolatry. Despite a few good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, most of the Jewish kings had been corrupt and the people had been led astray. And so God raised up a people called the Babylonians. We'd now call it Iraq. But the Babylonians came and they invaded Judah. They destroyed the temple and they carried the Jewish people off into exile in Babylonia. And many of you will know that Psalm 137, if not from reading it in the Bible, but from listening to Top of the Pops in 1978. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. What were the Lord's people doing in Babylon? They'd been carried off there in exile. Because they'd been looking for idols and chasing after foreign gods for so long, God said, okay, go to the land of the foreign gods. However, our God, though he is a God who judges wickedness, he is also a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. He is a God who restores. And he allowed his people to go back. And so the Babylonian kings eventually fell to the kings of Persia. And Persia was led by a great man called Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus was one of those people who was ahead of his time. He liberated most of the slaves of the empire. He also allowed something called religious freedom. Someone prayed in the open prayer time before, how good it is that we have the freedom to come and worship together. Because let me tell you, there are many, many countries out there which would not allow Christians to worship together. And I thank God that our country is not one of them. But Cyrus, back in ancient times, said, okay, every people can worship their own gods. All he asked in return was that when they went to their own temples, they prayed for him as well. Well, a small price to pay, you might wonder. Nevertheless, it was during the reign of the Persian kings that God, through Cyrus and others, allowed the Jewish people to trickle back to the land. And so they went back to the land of Judah. They went back to Zion, which they had been remembering. And it took a period of time. They didn't all leave at once. In fact, a lot of Jewish people decided to stay in Babylonia. They rather liked it. There's a sermon there, I'm sure. And so we come to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is living at a time when some of the Jews have gone back to Judah, but some of them are still in Babylonia, or what we can now describe as the Persian Empire. And so we come to verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Have you noticed how in the Bible, people are often described as being the son of somebody? Well, that's simply the equivalent of having a surname. If I didn't have a surname, I'd have to be known as Alan, the son of somebody, well, my father, of course. He could be a somebody. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Sometimes it's pronounced Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. The citadel is the fortress, the palace where the king lives. Here is a man who's at the very heart of power. If this were set in Britain in 2016, he'd be saying, I am Nehemiah, I was in the Palace of Westminster. I was in 10 Downing Street. This is where one of the world's biggest empires is being run from. It's interesting that he can remember the exact month and the exact day. Now, I'm not going to try and shame anybody now, especially men, but I was going to say that you can almost certainly remember the day in which you were married. Now, sometimes men forget because they forget to send flowers to their wives on anniversaries and that kind of thing. But the key events in our lives, we can remember the date for. Most of us can remember our birthdays, though not the original, I imagine. Many of us can remember the day in which we became a Christian. I can remember that day. Sadly, many of us can remember the day in which a loved one passed on. But what Nehemiah is about to describe must have been very, very important to him, because he can remember the year, he can remember the month, he can remember the day. What is coming is important. Let me tell you what is coming and what's important. The call of God. Now, we Christians believe that God calls people to salvation, but God also calls people to ministry. Some of you might have felt called to offer hospitality. Some of you may have felt called to preach, called to be a pastor. Nehemiah is about to receive the call from God. Now, later on at the end of the passage, he describes himself as the royal cupbearer. Literally, the one who holds the king of Persia's cup of wine. Now, you might be mistaken for thinking that was a menial job. It wasn't. It was actually a very high and exalted job. Let me give you an example from Henry VIII. Henry VIII had a certain group of men around him called Gentlemen of the Privy Chamber. We might translate it today as Gentlemen of the Toilet. Now, I can't think of a worse place to be, A, a toilet, and B, Henry VIII's toilet, because I imagine he spent a great deal of time upon it. But it wasn't a low job. To be a gentleman of the Privy Chamber, to pass the king his toilet tissue, you had to be either a nobleman or a gentleman. And it was considered one of the great offices to achieve that of gentleman of the Privy Chamber. And I'll tell you why. If you're spending time with the king in private, it means you have influence and power. you have a cousin coming up from the country and you'd like to find him a position, or you'd like him being made a justice of the peace, or you'd like him to be given some kind of preferment, you ask the king when he's in a good mood and he'll probably give you it. In other words, at the time of Henry VIII, passing the king his toilet tissue made you a very powerful person and lots of people wanted to be your friend as a result. Nehemiah's job is perhaps slightly better than those gentlemen's callings, but he's the one who passes the king his cup containing the wine. Now, back then, as now as well, men in authority, men with power, often risk assassination. There would have been other people at the time of Nehemiah who quite fancied themselves as being king of Persia, if only they could bump off the current king. So there's always a danger that someone's going to fire an arrow at the king, or perhaps more likely, poison his wine. And so the cupbearer was more than simply a lackey who passed a cup over to the king and held it when he'd finished drinking. Nehemiah probably tasted the wine first. Because if Nehemiah tasted the wine and was still alive, the wine presumably was not poisoned. In other words, Nehemiah had to be somebody whom the king of Persia trusted with his own life. Nehemiah was one of the few people that could get away with poisoning the king. So the king must have held Nehemiah as a person of integrity and a person of trust. You know, from a worldly point of view, Nehemiah has made it in life. Yes, he is a Jewish man and he was taken from his own country, essentially was a slave. But now, perhaps like Daniel a few generations previous, he's risen to the top of the ladder. He's not officially a government minister, but he perhaps has as much influence over the king as any government minister. From a worldly point of view, he has made it. But the call of God is about to fall upon Nehemiah. And he's about to realize that this great position of authority and grandeur which he has achieved is not his calling in life. Do you remember in Luke's gospel where Jesus is approached by a rich young ruler? A rich young ruler. That guy has everything. He's rich. He has power. And he has youth. Many of us find that the older we get, the less financial troubles we have. But perhaps we haven't got the time to enjoy that money. Or you get to retirement and you haven't got the good health to enjoy the time. This man has everything. He has time, he has money, he has power. But he comes across the Lord Jesus and he's not willing to surrender that youth, that power and that money for what Jesus has to offer him. I don't know how young Nehemiah was here, but essentially he gives up this great position of authority when he hears the call of God. He even has more access to the king than the queen. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, which was written at a not dissimilar time to this, the queen endangers her life by entering the presence of the king. No one can enter the presence of the king uninvited, but the cupbearer can. Nehemiah is one of the most powerful men, arguably, in the Persian Empire. He says that Hanani, in verse 2, one of my brethren came with men from Judah. So some of the Jews have returned to Judah, some of them are still living in the Persian Empire, and some of them have come back, perhaps it's for a holiday. Notice how he describes Hanani as one of my brethren. Yes, he might now be a high-ranking Persian, but he hasn't forgotten his real family. He is a Jew. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah could have abandoned the Jews at this point, but he still has concern for his brethren. He has concern for the people of God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honour to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. I'm sure you, like me, are appalled when you hear that people around the world are mistreated by their governments. Locked up, detained without trial, subjected to torture. It's terrible. But as a Christian, I'm even more appalled when it's done to fellow Christians. That's not because a Christian is worth more than a non-Christian, but as someone who's part of my family, I'm all the more appalled at their treatment. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Nehemiah is concerned, he's a good man, he's concerned for all people, but especially the Jewish people, the people of God. He's asking how they're doing. And the reply came, does not offer him a great deal of comfort. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept." Why is this important man weeping? Why is the man who's got everything weeping for a bunch of poor Jews hundreds of miles away? Because he has a love for his fellow human being. He has a love for God's people. He has a love for that holy city. He might be living in Susa, but his heart is in Jerusalem. An ancient city could barely be defended unless it had a wall. There's various brigands and marauding armies likely to come hither and thither. You need a wall around your city to defend it. Jerusalem no longer has a wall. The gates are burned down. Can you imagine how insecure you would feel if your front door was removed? I imagine you couldn't sleep at night because anybody, any passerby could just wander in and have a nosy around and take what they wanted. Jerusalem is a city in which the gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah weeps, and it says he mourned for many days. I've been in churches before when somebody has got up, be it a preacher or the person leading worship, and they've said, "Well, you all look miserable. Come on, everybody, smile." And it really hasn't impressed me. Maybe I'm naturally disposed to be miserable, but at least when I smile, you know it's genuine. But we need to acknowledge here that even as a Christian, we don't have to grin all the time and pretend to be happy. In Romans 12:15, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." Yes, but mourn with those who mourn. As a Christian, you have access to joy inexpressible. That means you can have joy deep down, even when things are going wrong. But it doesn't have to mean you look or you have to pretend to be happy all the time. If that's a requirement of being a Christian, then I fail miserably. Nehemiah is a man of God, but he's mourning and he's weeping and he looks miserable. In chapter 2, even the king says, "Why are you looking so miserable?" Nehemiah, though, doesn't just look miserable, he does something about it. It says, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." When the Christian feels miserable, when we feel down, when it's all getting too much for us, get on your knees and pray. In fact, Nehemiah does more than that. He fasts as well. Anglicans and Catholics will have a period called Lent, in which they have the best part of a month, during which they will go without something. Nonconformist churches such as Congregationalists traditionally have not observed Lent. And yet fasting has still been deemed an activity that we ought to do. It's not something that I do very often, I ought to say. But Christians in the past, dare I say stronger Christians than I, they have prayed and they have fasted. I'm not entirely certain why, but when we pray and fast, the Bible seems to teach that that prayer is perhaps more effective. Perhaps we're demonstrating to God how serious we are. I'm not sure about that. But Nehemiah fasted and he prayed. Before whom? Before the God of heaven. not the gods of Persia, not Ahura Mazda and Ahriman, but for the God of heaven. He turns to God on their behalf. And here we have the prayer of Nehemiah. There aren't many prayers recorded in the Bible. There are some, but not many. Because most of the time, when we pray, it's personal between us and God. I'm glad that no one records my prayers. Sometimes when I pray, I say things to God that I wouldn't want anyone else to hear. Sometimes I tell him what I think and what I've done, and I'm glad he doesn't gossip. Have you ever said something to a gossip? You don't do it twice, do you? It might go down like a choice morsel, but it does so much to wound and so much to hurt. Our God keeps our secrets, and he tries to change us and improve us and sanctify us and make us more holy. Nevertheless, some prayers in the Bible are recorded, and we have one in verse 5. He said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. It's interestingly that when he addresses God, he doesn't just say, oh, dear God. He goes to some trouble to describe God and to describe his character. Why? Is it flattery? When some people want something from you, they tell you how good you are and how lovely you are and how kind you are and aren't you looking good today and oh, you look younger. Nehemiah is not flattering God, because flattery is usually dishonest. You can't flatter God. You can't say, oh God, you are wonderful and awesome and magnificent, because he is, and more besides. It might be that Nehemiah is reminding himself. When you pray, you're not just speaking to any old Tom, Dick or Harry. You're praying to an awesome and great God. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He's proclaiming here, before he even gets to his request, God's own faithfulness. If we pray and we don't really believe that God will hear us or God will answer us, you may as well give up on a bad job. Faith means believing and knowing and believing we've received it before we have asked. Be reminded of God's faithfulness and believe in God's faithfulness when you pray. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah in verse 6 acknowledges that he does not have a right to be heard. Now Nehemiah is used to entering the presence of a king whenever he wants to, holding that cup of wine. But he knows he has no right to enter the presence of the God of heaven. God does not answer our prayers because we are important. He does not answer our prayers because he owes us a favor. He answers our prayers because he is gracious and kind and loves us even more than we love ourselves. And here we get to the reason for his prayer. It's not for himself. It's praying for other people. Technically, that's called intercession. When you intercede, when you pray for other people. In our open prayer time before, we prayed for other people. It's very easy to pray for ourselves. We know what we want, we know when we want it, we each think that we're important. But sometimes, often, we need to pray for other people, bring them before the throne of grace. Paul tells Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men. When you get on your knees and pray, by all means, cast your burdens upon him. Scripture invites us to do so. But pray for others. Pray for others in the congregation. Pray for others you know. Pray for your families. Bring them before the God of heaven. And the second part of his prayer is confession. Now, I was in Naples a couple of weeks ago, and in the cathedrals there, you'll find lots of wooden boxes where you can go in at particular times of the day. A priest will appear. You say to the priest what you've done wrong, and then he will forgive you on God's behalf. Well, in Protestantism, we got rid of the confessional. And you don't confess to me, we confess directly to God. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, intercedes on our behalf. Confession is a good thing. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is acknowledging what we have done wrong. If somebody has sinned against you, it's so much easier to forgive them when they acknowledge that they were in the wrong. If they continue to think they were in the right when they were in the wrong, it is harder to forgive. Nevertheless, we are called to do so. And so he goes on, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Nehemiah is saying, I have sinned against you, and my relatives have sinned against you. My father, grandfather, they have sinned against you as well. That's what sin does. It travels down the generations like a disease. It corrupts whatever it touches. It tarnishes with which it comes into contact. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah is saying here, we could not and cannot keep your law. Now in one respect, he's making a general theological point. Every human being has sin in the heart. Oh, sure, some people are worse than others. Some people's sins are outward and obvious. The prisons are full of them. But good people, respectable people, moral people, the Bible says they have sin in them as well. And so Nehemiah is acknowledging in one respect that all human beings have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet in particular, the Jewish people sinned more because they had that law of Moses. They knew what God's commands were. And they still went against it. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah here is referring to the promises of God. When you pray, it's often useful and helpful to invoke scripture. God's written word, which he will always honour. If you're feeling lonely, invoke that scripture where God says he will never leave you. If you're hungry and are struggling to pay the bills, invoke that scripture where the Lord says he will always provide for his people, Jehovah Jireh, and so on and so on. Well, Nehemiah here is confessing. He knows that before he can really get to his prayer request, he must confess that he has done wrong, he and his people, as well as proclaiming God's faithfulness. And in verse 10 it says, now these your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah has received the call of God. It's not explicit in chapter 1. Sometimes the call of God is very bold and obvious, as in Isaiah. You read the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah is almost called up to heaven. Whether he went to heaven or it was a vision, I know not. And he sees God in the temple and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. Here, Nehemiah knows that his fellow Jews are suffering. And he's no longer content. He's no longer happy in his high status and position. He gets down on his knees and says, O Lord, use me. Would that we had Nehemiahs today. Men and women who can see the need and respond. Let your servant prosper this day. He's not asking for material prosperity. He's not asking for a pay rise or a new robe. He has all that. He's asking to prosper in the things of God. He's asking to prosper in his service of the Lord's people. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? Well, the last line of the chapter is, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Could it be? Could it just be that God thus positioned Nehemiah as cupbearer to the king of Persia, who claimed to be the king of kings, by the way, that he might be used at this time? Let me read to you from Esther. A different context, a different scenario, but the same empire. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther was made queen of Persia that God might use her in that position. Nehemiah was perhaps made cupbearer to the king of Persia that he might be used in this position. Well, as far as I can tell, no one in this chapel this morning is particularly powerful or influential in this nation. But could it just be that the job you are in, or the society of which you are a member, or the place where you live, or the people you know, God has put you for a purpose and for a reason that you might be his agent in that place? Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." I said before that this morning was all about the idea of a calling. Nehemiah was called by God. And I believe that every Christian is called by God to do something and achieve something in their life, in the place where they have been put. It may be up front, in front of everyone. It might be in a back room where no one notices. But Hebrews says, God notices. And when I preach in subsequent weeks, we'll see how God indeed uses Nehemiah. And he doesn't get it easy. He doesn't have a smooth run. He comes across a great deal of opposition. And yet he was a man who at the beginning of the chapter was one of the most important people in the Persian Empire. But by the end of the chapter, he's becoming one of the most important people in the kingdom of God. And each and every one of us, I pray, will be challenged by that. May we not esteem worldly success, but rather service for the people of God. Amen.